Well, good morning and welcome. We are in the midst of our Proverbs seminar, lesson 8. As I've mentioned a few times, this is a 13-lesson seminar. We should wrap up December 15th, and then we'll have two extra weeks at the end of the year. The first one just before Christmas, I'll do a Christmas-themed week. The second one just between Christmas and New Year's, I think Mike and I talked about Psalm 78, and then 1st of January, we'll be getting into the Baptist Catechism for next year. Before I open us in prayer, are there any questions from last week? Lesson 7. Work, wealth, and wisdom in the world. Okay. Let me open us in prayer. O Lord, fountain of wisdom, we come before you with reverent hearts. Illumine our minds and hearts as we hear and handle your word. Cleanse our motives and quiet our haste. Keep us from the twin follies of utopian dreams or despairing cynicism. Teach us to love what you call righteous. Teach us to hate what you call wicked. Teach us to judge with right judgment. Make us a people of honest scales and truthful lips. Teach us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and ready to receive correction. Guard your church as the embassy of Christ's kingdom, faithful in word and sacrament, courageous in witness, and gentle in admonition. Turn the hearts of those who govern toward justice, that they might defend the needy, uphold impartial courts, protect rightful boundaries, prize mercy and justice. Form us through this lesson for public righteousness and private faithfulness. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our wise and risen King. Amen. Lesson 8, Kingship, Justice, and the Politics of Righteousness. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just, wisdom, in Proverbs 8:15. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. We have much reproach upon our nation because we have much sin in our nation. I love our nation, but we need this lesson not only for our church, but for our country. From the beginning of the seminar, we have insisted that Proverbs is covenantal wisdom. It's formation for those who fear the Lord. It's not fortune cookie guarantees for the religiously ambitious. I've said it often, they aren't math equations where if you give this input, you'll get that output. We have learned to hear Proverbs as fatherly instruction framed by the fear of the Lord, fulfilled in Christ, and aimed at whole life obedience. This vision does not stop at the front door of the home or the church. It walks into the council chamber, it walks into the polling place, it walks into city ordinances and national debates. Wisdom is public. It evaluates financial scales and prison sentences. It protects boundaries and the vulnerable. It disciplines power with righteousness and mercy. Yet, if Proverbs is wisdom poetry and not a civil code, this is not law, then we must avoid two opposite errors. On the one hand, we must avoid privatizing wisdom so that it never speaks to law and policy. On the other hand, we must avoid politicizing wisdom so that it becomes a baptized ideology. I've been having lots of discussions this year about what is the appropriate interaction between a Christian and the government, or between the church and the government, and how should we think about laws? How should we make laws? What are righteous laws? What are just laws? And these are not easy answers. The Bible does not give us a policy document that we just enact as our legal code. Earlier in the seminar, we learned to treat Proverbs as patterns rather than promises, moral realism rather than mechanical outcomes. This same posture must govern our political reflections. We seek a righteous pattern for public life, but we have to remain aware of complexity and yet be unembarrassed by Scripture's moral clarity. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of knowledge in the study, it is the beginning of justice in the city, the state, and the nation. The wise do not abandon reverence when they enter public vocation. They carry it as their first principle and their final check. So section one, the king under wisdom. Proverbs speaks often of kings, but certainly not to flatter them. It places kings under wisdom's scepter. Lady Wisdom announces, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly." Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. So royal power is derivative, not divine. It is ministerial, not messianic. A king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21, 1. Authority is real, but it's never absolute in human vessels. Proverbs 16, 10 and 12 and 20, 28. So because rule is ministerial, the throne is established not by force, but by righteousness and covenant loyalty. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld, Proverbs 20, 28. Our temptation is either to sacralize the crown or reduce it to mere management, and Proverbs does not recognize either. Kingship is a moral office bound to wisdom's charter. And in today's lesson, when you hear kingship, that's the context within which Proverbs was written. Think political rulers, governors, our representatives, president, right? We're talking about those with political power. So section two, justice as the glory of rule. So what then must rulers do? Well, they must love justice and hate wickedness. Oh, for rulers that would love justice and hate wickedness. Because their office is God's own instrument for ordering the common life. Proverbs 16:12 says, "It's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness." Now, if Proverbs were law, we would kind of have a problem here, because not every throne is established by righteousness, right? So here we're seeing how this is the idealized thrust of what God intends human government to be, but of course it doesn't always live up to that. And Scripture makes the marks of righteous rule plain. Number one, honest measures. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. We talked about this several times last week with work and wealth, but this applies not only in our private lives and our business lives, but in political life and public life as well. We should have just weights. We should work fairly. So economics is not morally neutral. Financial markets and tax codes either honor God's order or corrupt it. Number two, impartial judgments. Partiality in judging is not good. The funny thing is, everyone agrees about that, and then we disagree on what partiality actually looks like. But partiality in judging is not good. Proverbs 24:23b. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 17:15. So courts are theological sites. They either echo heaven's verdicts or incur heaven's curse. Number three, protection of the vulnerable. Do not rob the poor, for the Lord will plead their cause. Proverbs 22, 22, and 23. We talked about this last week as well. To mock the poor is to insult their maker. Proverbs 17, 5. To shut one's ear to their cry is to invite unanswered prayer. If the poor cry out and you turn a deaf ear, when you cry out, you will not be heard. I'm thankful that that is also not an absolute, because our God is merciful. And then if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Proverbs 29, 14. Now, as we talked about last week, protecting the poor and the vulnerable does not mean showing them partiality. It means upholding justice and protecting them from being preyed upon. But it doesn't mean that we should be stealing from the rich to redistribute wealth. Okay. Another source of justice as the glory of rule is property boundaries. Do not move the ancient landmark. Proverbs 22:28a and reference 23:10-11. Proverbs protects inheritances against predation, whether private or bureaucratic. The Bible is very, very consistent about private property rights. What you have is yours, and other people do not have a right to claim what is yours. It's also very, very clear on generosity. It's also very clear on benevolence. These aren't either ors, these are both ands. But as we talked about last week with Acts 4 and Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, that land was theirs to do with what they wanted. And Peter says, was the land not yours to do with? And once you sold it, was the money not yours, right? So God does say that what we have belongs to us. Now, we are to steward it under his care, right? This is not hoarding, but we are to recognize that the poor don't have some claim on the belongings of the rich simply because they're poor. They do have a claim on justice, though. And then finally, truthful administration. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. Proverbs 29:12. So a lying executive breeds a lying bureaucracy. I'm glad we don't have that. Counsel and speech, therefore, matter profoundly, as we've already learned about how words can heal or destroy. Proverbs 12:18 and 18:21. So justice is not an ancillary virtue. It's not a nice to have when it comes to government. It's the spinal cord of public righteousness. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Interestingly, there's a footnote there. Exacts gifts could also be translated, or who taxes heavily. So there's a repeated emphasis on property rights alongside calls for mercy and generosity. And it takes the wise mind to understand where those lines should be drawn. So, the business of kings is not revenue extraction, i.e. taxes. It's righteous rule, that is, justice. Section 3, the people's joy and groaning. The moral character of rulers shapes the moral character of a nation. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Anybody groaned in the past few years? Proverbs is honest about the misery caused by corrupt or foolish leadership. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Proverbs 28:15 and 16. Conversely, wisdom in high places is a public good. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Proverbs 25:5. So these observations demolish the myth that political life is morally indifferent. There seems to be kind of a thought out there that what you do in your political life is kind of your own business. It's not. Tad and I have had conversations before where we agree that if we found out that local believers in our church had voted in certain ways that we think it would be cause for church discipline. And I think that's right. Because you don't go by yourself into the ballot box. Mm-hmm. Right? Christ is there with you, and what you do there is called to be righteous just as it is anywhere else. So one way God blesses is by giving wise rulers. One way he chastens a people is by allowing them to feel the weight of folly at scale. Our nation has been under chastening for some time now. So this is part of what it means to say righteousness exalts a nation, Proverbs 14:34. So what about the limits and burdens of power? Well, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Proverbs 20:26, reference 20, verse 8. And this, by the way, is speaking of separating the wheat from the chaff. So they would drive the wheel of the threshing sledge over it and then use the winnowing fork to throw up and have the wind separate the chaff from the grain. So a wise king understands how to separate the good from the evil. And kings also bear power that's not to be casually provoked, Proverbs 20, verse 2. Nevertheless, divine sovereignty guards against both despair and idolatry. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord, Proverbs 21, 30 through 31. So wisdom rejects both utopianism and nihilism. And everybody is kind of guilty of this at times. I mean, not necessarily individuals, but we know where this class stands politically. At least I think y'all know where I stand. But there were a lot of people who were making me very uncomfortable with speaking of Trump as if he was a messianic figure. Mm-hmm. I support Trump. I support a lot of his policies. I don't support all of his policies. I don't support all of his actions. I don't believe he's a Christian. And so we don't need to saint him. We can merely say, thank God we got him instead of the other option, mm-hmm. without saying, and he's a righteous man, mm-hmm. right? So again, even when we look at the other side and want to throw stones, let's make sure that we keep perspective on our side of the fence as well. So Proverbs counsels reverent stability rather than faddish rebellion. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both? Proverbs 24, 21 through 22. And we'll see later in the lesson how the New Testament doesn't change this in any way. Yet, that very same chapter, Proverbs 24, charges us to rescue those being led away to death, Proverbs 24, 11. So wisdom is not quietism. That's a term that I've used a few times, and maybe I need to define it. Quietism is kind of the idea. It seems akin to Stoicism, where we just keep a stiff upper lip and we just accept whatever may come, and we just sit there quietly and let go and let God. That's not biblical. So wisdom is not quietism. Instead, it is courageous action governed by reverence, truth, and prudence. We don't rebel against God-ordained authority, but at the same time, if they are leading those who are being led away to death, if that's unrighteous and unjust, we are called to step up and have a voice to save those who are vulnerable and being preyed upon by government. So again, there's a tension, and it's not always a one-size-fits-all answer for every scenario. All right, let's put a little bit of a tire on, or tread on this tire. So let's look at the household, the church, and the state and sphere sovereignty. By design, not by happenstance, not by circumstance, by design, God disperses authority among distinct spheres. The household is the primary classroom of wisdom, led by a father's responsibility and supported by a mother's teaching. Proverbs 1:8 and 6:20. The household is the foundational building block of society according to God's plan. It is the place where the authority is most narrow, i.e. the fewest number of people, but is deepest, The church is the embassy of the kingdom, wielding the keys of the kingdom through word and sacrament. Here, we see that the authority widens to more people in a church, but the depth of authority shrinks. Elders do have authority over their flock, but they don't have the same level of authority that parents have over their children. Right? So it's over more people, but over fewer topics. I can bind my children to obedience for things that the Bible does not prescribe. I can't bind them to committing sin, but I can tell them, if I tell them to get up at 7 a.m. the next morning, they should obey me. Our elders can't tell us what time to wake up. Right? Y'all see where I'm going with this narrow, deep, wider, shallower? Okay. The state wields the sword to punish evil and praise good. Now, the state has authority over all citizens, but in God's plan, not in reality, but in God's plan, the state's authority is very shallow. And the state's authority is there to reward good and punish evil. And there's a whole lot that the state does not, by God, have authority to rule over. Most governments overrun their God-given authorities. Ours has done so. So, these callings overlap in their moral content, but differ in their tools and jurisdictions. Conflation of these produces tyranny. And we can see this in the Middle Ages in what was called Christendom, with the sacral state, that is, the combining of the church with the state, where either the secular authorities had ecclesiastical power, or the ecclesiastical authorities had secular power. For instance, when the Pope in Rome was riding at the head of armies, that's a problem. One of many problems in Rome, but we'll move on. Or simony, when the secular authorities are buying and selling church offices and appointing whoever they want, whether they're believers or not. That's also a problem. Of course, the existence of those offices is itself also a problem. So conflation of these produces tyranny. If we blend these spheres together, it's a problem. Okay? Separating these things without cooperation produces disorder. It's not that the home and the church and the state exist completely independently of one another. They should interact and mutually support one another. The state should stop Tad from trying to tell me how to parent my children. Right? Okay, good. So, separating these without them in cooperation with one another produces moral disorder. And our previous lessons prepared us for this. We learned that wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord. This is foundation. We learned that Proverbs are patterned for discernment. This is method. We learned that households disciple the next generation. This is formation. And that words build or break communities, as we talked about in speech. So sphere sovereignty is not a modern invention. It's the practical outworking of creation ordered, observed by Proverbs, and clarified by the New Testament. The family is not a department of the state. Let me repeat that. The family is not a department of the state. The church is not a chaplaincy of the state. The state is not a pastor with police powers. It's not a parent. It's not a nanny. Okay, it shouldn't be. Each sphere answers to Christ in its place. All right, getting down to some brass tacks now. Christian nationalism, theonomy, and Christian politics. Who has heard of Christian nationalism? Who has heard of theonomy? Okay, who could give me a 15-second definition of the difference between theonomy and theocracy? That's a rhetorical question. Because Proverbs speaks so directly about kings and justice, Christians today naturally ask how its moral vision relates to current debates about Christian nationalism. I'm going to argue that that phrase has no meaning because it has so many. The phrase is used so variously that it often obscures more than it clarifies. If you say, "Are you a Christian nationalist?" I'm going to say, "All right, we have to have about an hour-long discussion first of what do you mean by that term?" Because I've heard a lot of different people define it a lot of different ways. Some of them I like, some of them I reject. So I'm not going to answer that question without knowing what you mean by those words. And if I have to do that, then that term doesn't help. Some mean a theocratic union of church and state. That's called sacralism, by the way. So if you hear, like, Stephen Wolfe, talking about sacralism, that's what it is. It's a union of the church and the state. And this, and in some of these theocratic ideas, civil law is simply reproducing Mosaic case law. Others mean a healthy Christian participation that seeks laws and policies consistent with biblical morality while refusing to collapse church into state or state into church. Proverbs helps us to stand where Scripture stands. On the one hand, it plainly holds rulers and peoples morally accountable before God. Yahweh weighs kings' decisions, Proverbs 21, 2 through 3. And he abominates corrupt markets and courts, Proverbs 11, 1 and 17, 15. Righteousness exalts a nation is not a pious hope, it is revelation. On the other hand, Proverbs never authorizes the church to seize the sword or to administer sacraments by statute. Again, we have historical precedents for this. When in the Middle Ages in Europe, because of the sacral state, the tax rolls were the baptismal roles of the church. So when we came along as Baptists and said, we don't believe in child baptism, that wasn't a theological difference. That was insurrection. Because we were saying, we don't want our children to be citizens of our nation. Now, that's not what we were saying, but you can see how when you conflate these things, you suddenly can't tease apart and just look at one thing because of all the implications. And it was very, very problematic. Lots of Baptists got killed over their conviction of believers' baptism. So, wisdom instructs, the magistrate punishes, the church proclaims, and the church disciplines its members. The church is never called to discipline those who are not members of the church. We're called to witness to them and proclaim the gospel. The church does not have authority over those outside the church. These are not rival kingdoms, but distinct vocations under one God. So therefore, a reasoned and balanced stance emerges. Christians should participate robustly in the political realm. We should seek just laws. We should seek honest measures. We should seek protection of life and family and freedom for the church to be the church, while rejecting both a theocratic fusion and a moral secularism. We support explicitly Christian policies when those policies are simply the public application of God's moral law to creaturely life, truth-telling, protection of the vulnerable, chastity, fidelity, property integrity, neighbor love, without demanding that the church preside over the state or that baptism replaces citizenship. So we maintain sphere sovereignty. We don't give the rights to the state that belong to the Father. And we don't ask elders to be magistrates or fathers. We understand the different spheres, the different roles, and we support those. So this doesn't baptize every preferred platform, but it does insist public life cannot be morally mute. Proverbs refuses quietism, but it also won't turn priests into police or politicians into pastors. So how do we practice Christian politics? The means, the manner, the measure. So if the wise must act, and I hope at this point you have heard me say and agree with me that wisdom means acting. You cannot simply have right opinions and be wise if you don't act them out. So if the wise must act, or since the wise must act, how shall we act? How then shall we live? Proverbs begins, as always, with worship. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, Proverbs 21:3. For Christians, that translates into a posture of reverent participation rather than rage-driven partisanship. I'm not arguing that all anger is bad. There are some things where the only appropriate response for a Christian is anger. However, when I say rage-fueled partisanship, I think you know what I mean. So number one, tell the truth. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight, Proverbs 12:22. The politics of wisdom cannot be sustained by the tactics of folly. If we win by falsehood, we lose before God. Our lesson on speech presses into our civic habits. We should seek counsel, we should speak carefully, we should receive correction, and we should refuse slander. How many of you can remember the last time someone, whether politician or not, said something really dumb in a public forum, say on social media, received correction, and came back with an appropriate chastened response and said, you know, I was wrong, this was right, and I'm appreciative of whoever brought it to my attention so that I could get, I mean, do you have a single example of that happening? Because I don't have one. More often, what happens is someone says something stupid, somebody challenges them on that, and the first person doubles down on it, and gets themselves painted into an even dumber corner, right? That's folly, not wisdom. Number two, we honor honest scales. We should support policies and practices that reflect just weights and measures. Economics is an area of love for neighbor. Number three, we should defend the defenseless. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Proverbs 31:8-9. This is in the section where King Lemuel is talking about what his mother taught him. Lemuel's mother taught kings not to be numbed by indulgence, but to use authority to save lives. Moral seriousness takes institutional form here. It is not enough to lament injustice. Rulers are to correct it, and citizens are to urge them on. Number four, resist bribery and partiality. Proverbs recognizes the seductive power of the gift, and it insists on even-handedness. Bribes corrode a people's soul. Now, hopefully I won't be accused of speaking out of both sides of my mouth. I've heard of situations where missionaries are going into foreign contexts where bribes are the way things work. And I've heard of some missionaries who refuse to engage in that, and I've heard of others who don't. And I'm not here to say that every single bribe in that type of a scenario is wrong. Jesus talks about those who are wise in the ways of this world. And you know what? If we choose to engage in that sometimes for a greater purpose in order to rescue those who are perishing or something, maybe that is right. So I want to be careful and say, hey, even in that, let's bring wisdom to bear. I don't think we should have bribes working in our politics, but if you're going into a corrupt country to try to do gospel-centered ministry, maybe there's a time and place for that. But in general, bribes exist in cultures that are corrupt. Number five, prize prudence and patience. I don't know if y'all notice, I spend a lot of time trying to get alliteration into my lessons so that they're more memorable. Just saying. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, Proverbs 25:15. Outrage is easy. In fact, outrage is the default mode in our politics these days. And outrage normally leads to lying, because the truth is somebody's position is normally not able to be articulated in a short soundbite. But outrage can't really be sustained for a 4 or 5 minute quote, you know? So outrage is easy. Reform is patient. Prudence is not compromise with evil, but wisdom in timing and means. It may take time and incremental changes to improve a household, a church, or a political entity, whether it's our city, our state, our country. Wisdom differentiates compromise from capitulation, incrementalism from indifference. Micah and I were talking not too long ago about a debate on abortion and incrementalism versus abolition. Incrementalism says, hey, the laws where we can move the needle and have fewer abortions, that is good and positive. Abolitionists say, no, those are unjust, unrighteous laws. The only law that's acceptable is full abolition of abortion. And I wouldn't say that any law that allows any legal abortions is acceptable, but I would also say, hey, if we can make fewer abortions legal, that's good. So how do you think through these things? I'm more on the incrementalist side in general. Number 6, work and give. We saw last week that work, wealth, and generosity are ordered under the fear of the Lord. Civic life flourishes when households practice diligence and open-handedness. The wise do not outsource mercy to the state. Instead, they practice it and encourage it. Ideally, we would never have a conversation about federal welfare. Can you imagine cities, counties, and states where people are already thinking so wisely and generously that it never even becomes an issue on a national level? I think that'd be great. Number 8, New Testament development. One Lord, but distinct callings. The New Testament does not erase Proverbs. It intensifies its moral horizon and clarifies vocations. Civil authority in the Old Testament was, and in the New Testament remains, God's servant to punish evil and praise good. And we find this in Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. The church remains Christ's embassy, bearing the keys of the kingdom and the ministry of reconciliation. And we see that in Matthew 16, 19, talking about church discipline, 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, and 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. When civil commands violate God's commands, we must obey God rather than men. And we see that in the life of the apostles in Acts 5. The synagogue said, hey, stop preaching the gospel. Yeah, sorry, bud. Not going to obey that one. The Christian, then, is neither an anarchist nor an absolutist. We fear the Lord and honor the emperor. We submit and we suffer. We pray for our rulers. And if we must, we bear witness against them. All of those things can be held together with wisdom. Jesus' words to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, in John 18, 36, does not mean his lordship is irrelevant to this world. Christ is king. It means that his kingship in this world does not advance by the sword of the state. When he returns, he will bring his own sword. And yet, the risen Christ also claims all authority in heaven and on earth. So the nations, including their laws and customs, lie within this claim. The church disciples the nations by word and sacrament. The state answers to Christ by its justice. These are distinct callings under one Lord. So, we need wisdom against two temptations. As I've said frequently, if you're looking at the path of wisdom, often there's a ditch on at least two sides of the road, right? On the one side, there's a ditch that we need to be warned against with theonomy and theocracy. Proverbs never gives the church the sword, nor the magistrate the keys. And there I'm talking about the keys of the kingdom. It gives rulers moral content and citizens moral courage, but it keeps the means distinct. Wisdom rejects coercive baptism and criminalized unbelief. If a people freely craft laws shaped by Christian moral vision, it is not theocracy. It's simply legislating with a conscience instructed by God. But the church must never become the state, nor the state the church. We must maintain a distinction between those spheres of sovereignty and understand their scope both in breadth and depth. On the other hand, though, we need to be warned against secularist amnesia. This is the Christian idea that our politics and our religion don't really collide. And I don't think many people in this room think that. But there are a lot of people who claim Christ who don't really think that Christianity impacts their politics. So on this other side, Proverbs forbids the pretense that public life can be morally naked. The Lord cares about weights and measures. The Lord cares about courts and borders. And by the way, borders are good in this world. Jesus will eradicate national borders. We are not called to do so. The Lord cares about the poor and the unborn. The Lord cares about the widow and the wage. To seek a neutral public square is mostly to enthrone hidden idols. Wisdom calls those idols by name and bids rulers to righteousness for the sake of their people. And then focusing on Christ, the true King, and the politics of the cross. Every proverb about kingship finally points beyond Solomon to the one who is greater. Christ is the king who never listened to lies, never perverted justice, never oppressed the poor. He used power to serve, Mark 10:42-45, and he bore the sentence that our injustices deserved. At the cross, the judge is judged. And justice and mercy meet. That is why Christian political action, however earnest, is never salvific. We cannot save the world by law. We can love our neighbor through law. Salvation comes by the crucified and risen King, and his Spirit fashions citizens who love righteousness. The ascended Christ reigns now. Christ is on the throne. Revelation 1:5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Ephesians 1, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, where Christ has already sat down on the Father's throne with him. And he turns the king's heart where he wills, Proverbs 21:1. He exposes hidden counsels, Proverbs 25:2. He weighs motives, Proverbs 21:2. And he will return to judge every false scale, Proverbs 11:1. In this confidence, living under the provident, sovereign rule of King Jesus, the church does not panic and the church does not retreat. We preach, we pray, we disciple, and we send our people out into every lawful calling, including public office, with clean hands and wise hearts. So in conclusion, Proverbs has schooled us to be public saints, reverent, truthful, generous, and courageous. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs 15:3a. This includes legislative chambers and city halls. We therefore renounce the politics of outrage and embrace the politics of righteousness. We honor our rulers and we hold them to moral account. We advocate policies that align with God's moral order, especially for those who have no voice. We refuse to confuse church and state, even as we rejoice that both are accountable to Christ. We will not trade adoration for access. Flattery works, after all. And we will not trade the cross for a caucus. but neither will we hide our light under a bushel. Righteousness exalts a nation not because the nation becomes the church, but because God designed human life and public life to flourish under his wise rule. This is why I want next year to teach the catechism, because a lot of it's about the Ten Commandments, and we aren't saved by following the Ten Commandments, but we're called to follow the Ten Commandments because they are God's law, and we are to order ourselves under his law in his world. So in every sphere, from the breakfast table to the bench of judgment, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is the politics of righteousness. Any questions? Well, no, I agree with that, by the way, because we talked last week.
I'm just being silly. Yeah,
yeah, but we talked last week and this week that we are to defend the rights of the poor, but that is not partiality for the poor. Mm-hmm. We should be impartial in judgment, neither for nor against rich or poor. Mm-hmm. Now, right. We should also be a society that goes out of their way to help the needy, and it takes wisdom to define what actual help is, and mm-hmm. a lot of times just throwing resources at them isn't real help, but yes. Yeah, agreed, yeah, yeah. What does needy actually mean, and how do you, what needs exist, and how do you wisely meet those needs? Those are not simple questions. And by the way, the worst entity to solve those problems is the state. Yeah, and I think, I mean, in that verse in particular, there's not immediate commentary, and I think maybe sometimes that's a warning, and sometimes that's, if you're generous, that will tend to lead toward the ability to have influence, right. Which isn't necessarily sinful, right? Mm-hmm. Could it be? Sure. Right. Must it be? No, it doesn't have to be.
It's like you said, it's what's your motive? Is your yeah. motive to save lives and stuff like that?
Right.
Give the gift.
Right.
I think that just a quick comment on regarding what you're talking about with missions. I think there could be a fine line between what a bribe and paying a ransom is too. For example,
agreed.
Like my father, when he was in Mexico, he was kidnapped by a local official.
Yeah.
So kidnapped.
Right.
Right, and he was asked to pay a bribe, or was it a ransom?
Yeah.
It started off at $50,000.
Right.
And after about a day, they paid him $50.
Oh, you meant pesos.
So, you know, is it? Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but in other times he was held on the road and they were asking for a bribe.
Yep.
But it's kind of like, was that a bribe or was it a ransom?
And I agree, and that's why I think wisdom would, like, in our culture where we don't have that already established, we should see bribes as underhanded and sneaky. When we're going into other cultures, I don't want to take such a hard line, because you may be using wisdom to work within a system that's broken, and that may not be sinful in those cases. Yeah. All right. Well, we are getting close. Well, we're actually over time, so let me close this in prayer. Most holy God, you weigh the hearts of men and establish thrones by righteousness. Impress upon us the things that we have heard. Where we are dull, awaken us. Where we are proud, humble us. Where we are timid, strengthen us. Make us doers of the word, not just hearers. Teach our tongues to speak truth and not slander. Teach our hands to reject bribes and to practice generosity. Teach our feet to walk in the paths of peace. Move us to open our mouths for the mute and uphold the cause of the poor and the needy. Keep us from partiality. Help us to honor authority without confusing the family, the church, and the state. Turn the hearts of our rulers like streams of water toward justice and mercy. Surround them with wise counselors. Cause them to delight in honest measures, to reward good and to punish evil. O Lord, let righteousness exalt our people. Bring revival to our church, our city, our state, and our nation. And send us out as citizens of heaven and servants of our neighbors, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work that you give. And keep us looking to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For it is only through him that salvation is made available. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.